All right, everybody, let's find our seats. When you get to your seat, please open your Bibles to the Malachi chapter 3. Malachi, it's the last book of the Old Testament. Just go to the New Testament and take a left, and it's the first stop when you get there. Before we hear the scripture read, I want to say thank you to the office staff and the women's planning team and all the many people that had a hand in the event we had Friday night, which was Rosaria Butterfield speaking to us. So she did a wonderful teaching, and then she did a Q&A to follow, and then she spent probably, I don't know, an hour doing book signings after her sessions. And I'm sure if you were there, you realize she is gifted in communicating a vision for biblical womanhood in a day like ours, where that is a very controversial topic in many ways. And so she did an excellent job, served us extremely well. It was maybe the beginning of a friendship with her in a way that we did not have at all before. She's just in Durham up the road, so it was fun to have a chance to spend an evening with her. So that was a real treat. So the teaching is available on the website, for those of you who missed that. Q&A is not, but the teaching is. So again, thank you to all those who played a part in that. It was a wonderful evening to all that were there. Well, now, please stand if you're able, and we're going to hear the scriptures read.
This morning's reading will come from Malachi chapter 3, verses 6 through 12. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? And your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. How much should I give? That's a question that we get faced with often in life. So when you sit down at a restaurant, you eat your food, and the check is brought, and then there's the place for the tip. And you're thinking, how much should I give? And if you're from the 80s like I am, you think, well, that's easy. You just move the decimal over one spot, that gets you 10%, and then you add another half to that, and that's 15%. But this is the day of AI. So they give you suggested percentages. Maybe 18%, maybe 20%, maybe 22%. They never give you 15% or 10% on these suggested percentages. And so they've done the math for you. They've served us. They're making our lives easier. Recently, I had to confront that I was not giving enough to my barber. I was not tipping enough for my barber. And so I had to do some research on what's the proper amount to tip your barber. He does a good job, or she when it's a she, in this the classic barber shop up the road. They do a great job, and yet my tip was too low. It was not considerate toward them. If someone comes up, knocks on your door, and they're selling something. It's your neighbor who does Scouts, and he's selling popcorn. How much should I give? I tend to be a bit soft on those situations. If you have the nerve to knock on my door, then I will buy your popcorn. I'm not going to buy all of it, but I will buy some popcorn, because that's a hard thing to do. And so our neighbors in our last house used to annually sell us popcorn. And who doesn't like caramel popcorn? Everyone does. So I'd get the smallest package of popcorn from the Scouts, which is still like $25. But anyway, blessing him and his courage and his future endeavors, whatever. But what about giving to the church? How much should I give? What's the appropriate amount to give to the church? The stakes are a little bit higher there, because it's probably going to be a regular gift based on more amount of my income. than my one-time stop to the restaurant? How much should I give? Well, a common answer, a common measuring stick for giving to the church is the tithe. I give 10%. Or maybe I'm trying to give 10%. And so there's a long tradition in the church of giving 10% to the church, and then anything above 10% would go to missions or alms or some other category of giving. But that is a very long established tradition, and perhaps many of you do that. And that's actually our topic for the morning, is tithing. This is going to be a bit of a deep dive into the topic of tithing. Because if you're a conscientious Christian, you probably have thoughts about tithing, and it's good to test those thoughts against what the scriptures actually say, and to see whether or not that's a good benchmark for you in your conscience when it comes to giving or not. Now, if you're not a Christian, you might be thinking, ugh, you know, Christians and money, they're always asking for money. But a quick response to that might be, does it matter how you use your money? It may be to you personally. Does it matter whether you spend $1,000 on heroin or feeding your family? I think all of us would obviously say, yes, it matters what I do with my money. And so that's why we talk about money sometimes, is because it matters what we do with our money. Our money is just an extension of us. It reflects our priorities, our values. And so we want to make sure that our giving is a right reflection of those kinds of values we want to either reflect or that we sort of see as aspirational. I want to love God more, and so I'm going to give more. I want to be more committed to missions or the poor or the church, and so I'm going to give more. So sometimes our giving is aspirational. And then I mentioned this 2 weeks ago, but 2,350 verses, plus or minus, in the Bible talk about money. That's a lot of verses. There's a lot of topics where there are a lot fewer verses, but money is one of those that God says a lot about, because money does matter. How you spend your money matters. And so maybe that's the way to flip around the question and consider why it's appropriate in a sermon to think about money. Now, this morning, we're looking at a very famous tithing text, Malachi chapter 3. So the command to tithe is there, and lavish blessings are promised to those who tithe. But just to get a little bit oriented to this minor prophet that we don't probably read very often, maybe once every several years when we're doing our Old Testament Bible plan or whatever, we get to Malachi. Well, Malachi is a preacher to the people of Israel after Babylon. So they've because of their unfaithfulness, they went to Babylon for 70 years, and then the Lord brought them back from Babylon to Jerusalem, to Israel. And then over the next decades, or actually a couple centuries, there was this rebuilding process that happened. So we preached through Ezra and Nehemiah a year and a half ago or so. And that was a rebuilding project connected to the return from Babylon. And there was the rebuilding of the walls in Nehemiah. There was the rebuilding of the temple in Ezra. But more than that, in Ezra and Nehemiah, there was the rebuilding of the religion of Israel. They needed to get their act right with the Lord first and foremost. And Malachi fits right there. It's in that rebuilding project, probably writing in the 400s, which means he's a contemporary with Socrates. Maybe they met each other, probably not, but they were contemporaries in history, just to orient that. And what Malachi does is there's a series of six disputations. And you know you've hit a new one of those six disputations when you read the words, "but you say." So this is God having a dialogue with his people. You know, I say this, but you say that, and let's think about your question. And so when we get to our 3:6 through 12, there's actually two "but you says" in this, but it's the same disputation. But you say, "How shall we return?" But you say, "How have we robbed you?" So this is a disputation. This is a set piece here. And if you, like I said, if you read through Malachi, you'll see this pattern emerge of six of these. The spiritual state of Israel at this time is well captured by a verse closer to the middle of the book, Malachi 2, verse 17. "You have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, 'How have we wearied him?' By saying, 'Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them.' Or by asking, 'Where is the God of justice?'" You know, it could be a flippant, "Where is this God of justice?" Or it could be a more appealing kind of, "Where is the God of justice?" It's probably more the first, though. "Where is this God of justice that you talk so much about, Malachi?" So that's the spiritual state. So Malachi is God's mouthpiece here, calling them to revival, to rebuild their religion, their hearts, their relationship with the Lord, not just their walls or their temple or their tithes monetarily. This is a call, and in some ways, like our campaign right now, this is a call to be all for him, to give all that we have to him so that we might be all for him. But just to let you know where we're headed in terms of this tithing topic, here's where I think we're going to land. Let your generous giving be informed by the tithe. Let your generous giving be informed by the tithe. So 3 points: turning to God, tithing to God, and then testing by God. I'll explain that third. Well, obviously, I'll explain the third point when we get there, won't I? That's what we do here. Turning to God, tithing to God, and then testing by God. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for Friday night and Rosaria's ministry to our women, and thank you for what a gift she is to the body of Christ. And we do pray that you would bless her, protect her, just continue to pour out your favor upon her, give her open doors to share her messages to women in our country and beyond. And we do pray for this church to be a place where biblical womanhood is esteemed, is prized, where there's a real concern to stay in the scriptures and be content to stay in the scriptures and what you present there as biblical womanhood. Let us not think that there's ever going to be an evolution of that. It's going to look different perhaps in our day versus 100 or 1,000 years ago. But the basic call, the principles, they are laid out clearly. So help us, Lord, to be a place where biblical womanhood is proclaimed freely, joyfully, and clearly. Every generation. And we pray for this campaign, Lord, this All For Him campaign. And we do thank you for a time just to kind of stop and reflect for each of us, to stop and reflect on our giving, our use of our finances. And we do pray that you would nudge us in the right direction. Where do we need to change? Where do we not need to change? Where do we need to maybe just trust you more for our present level of giving? Or maybe for some of us, it's a more consecrated life of prayer or reading your scriptures or being devoted to ministry or the church or missions. Whatever it is, Lord, we pray that you would consecrate us. You would speak to us and guide us in this process. And so we pray for Pledge Sunday next week, that you would just give us real clarity about how much you want us to invest in the coming 9 or 10 months of our giving. And we do pray that we would surpass the goal that we've set. We know it's a human goal that we've set, Lord. We do feel like we're informed by your guidance in it, and yet we pray that we would surpass that as a church. Help us to get to a place where we can really move in a very substantial way toward paying off the building and shifting much of our resources toward ministry and away from payments on the mortgage. So do great things, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Point one, turning to God. So as I said, this book is written to a generation needing to rebuild. They need to experience revival. So it's not exactly that Malachi is preaching revival, but he's preaching the need to be revived according to God's word. So this is a generation that would have still had the kind of the residue of 70 years in Babylon still on them, and especially the unfaithfulness of Israel that led to those 70 years in Babylon. On them. Now that Babylonian captivity was God's discipline. It was God's punishment for their consistent, persistent unfaithfulness. Now God says in Deuteronomy, places like Deuteronomy 28, Leviticus 26, he lays out blessings and curses. Blessings if you hear my voice and follow it and keep my covenant, and then curses if you turn away from me and do not keep my covenant. And he's very specific, and it's pretty amazing sometime if you get the chance to Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, just to read through those chapters and see how precisely Israel's history lines up with exactly what God says about blessings and curses for keeping or forsaking his covenant. That's why they ended up in Babylon. God had temporal consequences, tangible, concrete consequences for obeying him and disobeying him. Things that would affect your family, your crops, the weather, military exploits, everything. Now, at this point, they've returned to Israel, and God is calling them back to himself. So let me read verses 6 through 8. For I, the Lord, do not change. And really, it should say since. Since I, the Lord, do not change, therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Actually, I'll stop there. Return to me, and I will return to you. So that's the broad call in Malachi. Return to me, and I will return to you. Now, the confidence that when those Israelites return to the Lord, that God will return to them is obvious. It's in the fact that the Lord does not change. He's the faithful God. He's been faithful to Israel. When they were unfaithful to him, he was faithful to them. In fact, the fact he's there calling them back to himself is a sign of his faithfulness, isn't it? He's the one who initiates, who takes the first step and says, return to me. He doesn't wait for them to just wake up and think, oh, we should return to the Lord. No, he woos them. He speaks. He draws them. In their history, their long history, is a vivid testimony of God's faithfulness to them. So Malachi, like I said, is writing somewhere in the 400s BC, which means he's writing about 1,000 years after God brought Israel out of Egypt. 1,000 years. For 1,000 years, he's been their God. He's been watching, and of course, all the way back to Abraham and even to Adam, he's been their God. But if you think of just the nation of Israel, he's been their God of this organized mob wandering through the wilderness, establishing Canaan, and then at various times being brought into captivity for their punishment, their discipline. So for 1,000 years, he's been their shepherd. As wayward as they were, he's been watching over them. And as much as they had proven so very changeable, God did not ever change. God says, I, the Lord, do not change. We call him the immutable one because of that. But you want to see that correctly. It's not just that God doesn't change. God cannot change. He is the one who is not able to change. Now, not like we can be sometimes, you know, because we're stubborn. God is not just stubborn, and so he's refusing to change. You know, he's not just being immature and refusing to grow and learn. He doesn't change because he's perfect. He doesn't need to change. He will never become smarter or godlier or more holy or more radiant or more glorious than he is and always has been. He does not change because he cannot change. In his case, to change is to become lesser, not greater. And because of that, well, they have security. They have comfort. They have confidence as they return to the Lord. So then we get to that call, return to me and I will return to you. And that returning, that turning, returning language is used all throughout the Old Testament to speak of repentance. You know, you've turned away from the Lord, and so turn back to him. Another example from about the time of Malachi. This is from Nehemiah's prayer, as Nehemiah, the cupbearer to the king, Artaxerxes, is about to go back to Israel to lead the rebuilding of the walls project in the rest of Nehemiah. And so in chapter 1 of Nehemiah, he gives this great prayer, and this is just two verses of it, but he gives this great prayer where he's kind of informed by all this blessing and curses in history of Israel that he knows about from the law of Moses. And so he prays and uses this turning, returning language. Remember the word. So Nehemiah praying to the Lord. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place I have chosen to make my name dwell there. And so that's what God is calling for here in Malachi. Return to me. Return to me. And that has great application for us. So we've titled our giving campaign All for Him, because we want all of us to kind of think deeply about where we are with respect to the Lord. How does our time look? How does our money look? How do our relationships look? How do our spiritual disciplines look with prayer and reading the Bible? How does my job look with respect to the Lord? Can it really be said that I'm living all for him? And of course, we recognize that no is the basic answer to that. No, there are things I'm keeping back, as it were. There are ways I need to be more consecrated. But the way growth works is God doesn't put his finger on every single thing in your life that needs to change today. God is a good shepherd. He guides us step by step. And so we're just trusting that God's going to put his finger on maybe one or two or three things that you need to change now or in the months or year to come. And that's the thing to think about, a way that you can be more consecrated. And the other way that growth works is that when you change one area, it changes everything. And we might be talking about money, and so maybe it's an appropriate time to think about your giving and your money to the Lord. But as you think about that, well, that affects everything. If you suddenly start giving in a way that you haven't given before, that affects your whole life. So we want to hear that, you know, return to me and I will return to you. Not because we're distant and you know, have lived a disobedient, unfaithful life. We're not saying that. But that is our posture now, is to turn to him in a very deep way, a very personal way. And so may the Lord just guide you in that process. And then we get to point two, tithing to God. And this will be the kind of the deep dive, the longest point of the morning. Let me read 3:8 through 12. Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. If it will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need, I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed. For you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. Well, clearly, in that time, tithing was essential. It was not an impressive add-on to your basic life of obedience, but no, that was a necessary part of your religious life. In the law of Moses, it was an essential way that religious work got done. The religious work of the law of Moses era was funded by the tithe. And so to keep God's covenant, you had to tithe. And tithe in very specific ways. And there's debate about the exact percentages, you know, the cumulative percentages that would be actually given to the Lord. And it's not easy to figure those out. But it's easy to establish that when you gave, you often gave a tithe. So the total of all the tithes is harder to figure out. But when you did give, what you gave was a tithe. But tithing predates the law of Moses. And that's an important point. Tithing didn't start with the law of Moses. Remember, everything in Genesis is before the law of Moses. If you think about the formal covenant with Moses, Mount Sinai, the book of Exodus and following. So everything in Genesis, the first book of our Bibles, predates the covenant with Moses, predates the old covenant. And tithing is in the book of Genesis. So we see tithing actually the first time with Abraham. So Melchizedek and Abraham are the two having this conversation here. So Melchizedek blessed him, in other words, blessed Abraham. And Melchizedek blessed Abraham and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High who has delivered your enemies into your hands." And Abraham gave Melchizedek a tenth of everything. Now, that's not a small event, because Melchizedek is a type of Christ, and Abraham is basically a type of the church. So the church is tithing to Christ through Abraham tithing to Melchizedek. So that's not a small event. And then you fast forward into a scene involving Jacob, the patriarch. Jacob called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of the city was Luz at the first. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, "If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God, and in this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house, and of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth," or tithe and tenth are the same word, "and I will give a full tithe to you." And commentator John Currid, when he looks at this verse, looks at the verb used for "I will give a tithe" or "I will give a tenth," and says that the The verb tense there doesn't mean a one-time event, but actually a pattern of giving will begin by giving a tithe. Well, when you get to the law of Moses, there are a lot more verses. We won't read a lot of these because we won't read all of these because there are so many, but we will read a few of them. Leviticus 27, verse 30. Every tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or of the fruit of the trees, is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord. And then providing for the Levites, the priests, really the Levites and the priests, Numbers 18, to the Levites, I have given every tithe in Israel for an inheritance in return for their service that they do, their service in the tent of meeting. So where the various tribes of Israel were given an allotment of land, the Levites were not given that. And so provision for the Levites was going to happen through all the other tribes tithing to the Levites. And then actually all the Levites would tithe their tithe and give that to the priests that would serve in the tabernacle. And then there was a festival tithe. This tithe you wouldn't give locally. You would actually have to travel and so that you could enjoy the tithe yourself. So you would actually eat the tithe you were bringing. So you're tithing animals and crops, right? And so you're going to take your animals and your crops to the tabernacle or the temple, and you're going to eat what you tithe. That's a fascinating picture of feasting and fellowship and communion with the Lord. And there's much rejoicing, clearly, with all of that. Now, if you had to travel a long way, there was provision for you. So you would change your animals and your crops into money, and then you would bring the money to wherever the tabernacle and the temple was, because remember, it wasn't built at this time yet. You would exchange that for money, and then when you got to that place, well, then you would spend it on whatever your heart desired. That's what the word says. Spend it on whatever your heart desired in terms of things you eat, and then you would eat it in the presence of the Lord in the tabernacle or the temple. So it's a vivid, wonderful picture of rejoicing and fellowship and communion and worship, because you're giving it at the tabernacle, the temple. And then there's one called the charity tithe. I will read this. I think you'll have this scripture from Deuteronomy 14. At the end of every 3 years, you shall bring out all the tithe of your produce in the same year and lay it up within your towns. And the Levite, because he has no portion or inheritance with you, and the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow who are within your towns shall come and eat and be filled, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands that you do. So this charity tithe, as it's sometimes called, goes to the Levites, those who are employed with the tabernacle and the temple, and then also sojourners, those who are aliens. They're with you, but they're from somewhere else, and so this is not their homeland. So maybe they don't have provision, in other words, or the fatherless, the orphans, or the widows. In other words, the poor within your towns. And so your giving of the tithe is going to fund the poor. Now, that's what the law of Moses lays out. And so when revival happens, like in the days of Hezekiah, well, they reestablish the tithes, because almost always, as the religion languishes, well, the tithing languishes. And so when revival happens, it overflows into how people use their finances. And so they begin to give the tithes once again. That happens in Nehemiah, Ezra and Nehemiah. They reestablish the tithes because revival has broken out and religion is being established, and that requires finances. So now kind of a summary. What were the tithes for in the Old Testament? So all the things I just said. So what were the tithes for in the Old Testament? Well, number one, they were for worship. You're giving back to the Lord what is his. You know, he owns everything, right? And so what we give back to him is not, it's not mine and not his. Well, it's all his. So I'm giving back what is his. But the tithe, in some ways, in the Old Covenant was his in a double sense. You know, he laid claim on that 10% in a very special way. And so you're giving back to the Lord what is his. You're rejoicing in his provision. That's part of the giving of the tithes. So this is all part of worship. And then sometimes you had to go to the tabernacle or the temple to give it. It wasn't enough to give it locally. You had to go to the tabernacle temple. So again, that's all part of the worship passages on the tithe. And then secondly, you gave to provide for the Levites and the priests, those who were whose vocation, whose occupation was to minister to the Lord in the tabernacle or the temple. And so you provided for that to happen. And then the third reason to give was to provide for the poor. So Deuteronomy 14, other places speak to that issue. So worship, providing for the Lord's ministers, and the poor. Those are the three broad categories you find for tithing in the Old Testament. Well, now we switch over to the New Testament. And you have three mentions by Jesus when it comes to tithes. One time he speaks of a parable, and in this parable there's a very self-righteous Pharisee who, again, it's a parable, who's boasting that he tithes on everything he gets. So he's a scrupulous tither, and he boasts to the Lord actually in that. So that's a self-righteous Pharisee in a parable. But then you get this other passage when Jesus, again, speaking to Pharisees, he's rebuking them. It's a woe to you passage. Five times or seven times, Jesus is going to say, woe to you, Pharisees. He says, but woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. In other words, you're neglecting justice and the love of God, so shame on you. Woe to you because of that. These you ought to have done. But you do have to read the rest of that sentence, though. Without neglecting the others. What does that mean? Without neglecting the tithe. So you ought to practice justice and the love of God without neglecting the tithe. Now, that verse has generated a lot of discussion in all writing on the tithe. That addresses that verse extensively and sometimes exclusively. But then Jesus does what he often does and blows percentages kind of out of the water when you start reading everything that he says about giving. So you have the widow. He commends the widow because she gave 100%. All that she had, she gave. All right, well, that's a more challenging percentage. The rich young ruler is told to sell everything he has, give it to the poor, and then go follow Jesus. 100%. And then you get Zacchaeus. He's commended. He only gives 50% of all that he has to the poor, but he's still commended. You know, salvation has come to this house. That's what Jesus says of Zacchaeus after Zacchaeus makes this pronouncement of his repentance, of his changed life and attitude. I mean, half of all of my possessions I'm giving to the poor. But it is an important point that he only gives half. He doesn't give all of it. You know, what Jesus asks of him is different than what Jesus asks of the rich young ruler. But if you're thinking about percentages, well, is it 10%, like he said to the Pharisees, or is it 100%, like the widow and the rich young ruler, or is it 50% with Zacchaeus? Which is it? And in the passage we looked at the last two Sundays, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, Paul seems to really blast percentages out of the water once again. So the Macedonians are described as not being particularly well off. And so they gave out of their extreme poverty. And in their extreme poverty, they exercised a wealth of generosity, a wealth of generosity. Jesus says Paul says they gave according to their means and beyond their means of their own accord. You know, 10% doesn't seem like what they probably gave, right? And then a few verses later, Paul holds up Christ himself as the example. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. What percentage would you put on the sacrificial life that Jesus lives? 10%? Probably not. And then chapter 9, Paul holds up the promise of God working through us. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. You know, once again, our percentages are just getting tweaked here. It gets uncomfortable when you start talking in these kinds of ways. But there are ways in which the New Testament does seem to kind of continue the teaching of the tithe. So Paul in 1 Corinthians 16, he's talking about raising money for the poor in Jerusalem, and he mentions, when you gather week by week, take up a collection and then store it. So store there and storehouse in Malachi 3 from the Greek Old Testament are actually very related words. So store that week by week, and then when I come, the gift will be larger, obviously. So that weekly gathering, that's a consistent practice with what you have with tithing. And then also, if you just want to summarize the categories of giving that we find in the New Testament, we can say this. What are we giving for? And the categories are exactly the same as what we saw about tithing. So we give for worship. We give back to the Lord what is his. We're building up treasure in heaven. We're giving as a way to please the Lord. And so those passages there speak to that. Matthew 6, 2 Corinthians 9, Philippians 4, 18. Those are worship passages. We give as an expression of our worship. And then we provide for those whose vocation is the gospel ministry, missionaries as well as elders and local leaders. So Luke 10, a worker is worthy of his wages. And the context of that is those who will make their living with the gospel. 1 Corinthians 9, 13 and 14. So Paul compares those who made their living from the temple with those who are going to be gospel workers. Galatians 6, 6, share of your bounty with those who teach you. 1 Timothy 5, 7, 17 and 18, the passage on paying elders. And then number three, providing for the poor. So Romans 15, 1 Corinthians 16, 2 Corinthians 8, those are all passages speaking of gathering money, collecting money for the poor. So that's significant. If the same kind of giving that we see in the Old Testament is done in the New Testament, well, that tells us that some things have changed and some things haven't changed. But it does seem hard to say that 10% is the kind of the immovable line for Christians in our day. But also because the kind of giving, the types of giving that we do now is equivalent to the types of giving in the Old Testament and Old Covenant, it also seems that 10% number is not irrelevant. And so that's why we're trying to express something here. You know, see tithing as a guide for your generosity. See tithing as a guide for your generosity. It doesn't mean that if you're giving 10%, you are a generous person. It might be that in your case, with your life and your lifestyle and your income, giving 15 or 20 or 30% is actually what it looks like to be generous. But it also could be that 10% is extremely generous for you in your life situation. But 10% is a reasonable guide. It's not all of your money. But it's also an amount of money that you feel. You know, sometimes, I don't know if you're like this, but when we send the giving letters every January typically, and so there's the letter that goes out, and then there's an amount, you can get the list of the amount of giving you've done that year. And it's, you know, sometimes you look at that and you think, okay, we could have done some things with that money. You know, maybe we felt that. So it's not nothing to get, and I'm not really saying publicly that I'm giving 10%, but I'm just saying it's not nothing. It's not everything, but it's not nothing to give 10%. It's an amount that you feel. So let tithing, let that 10% number, let it somehow factor into how you think about generosity. If generosity is the calling, and it is, if generosity is the calling, then, well, 10% is a good number to keep in mind as you're thinking about how exactly, you know, should I give. So that's tithing to God, point two. Now, point three, testing by God. Famously in this passage, God says, test me. Bring the full tithe, verse 10, bring the full tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. Put me to the test. But I call the point testing by God, not testing God, but testing by God. And the reason for that is because anytime God says to test me, God is not the one being tested. You are the one being tested. Your faith is being tested. Your confidence in God to provide is being tested. God is not threatened by your tests. He's not being tested in any way whatsoever. But you are being tested. You know, it's his way of pressing us, challenging us, calling us to be all in, or in the language of our campaign, all for him. He's calling us to that. And when he says, when he says, test me in this, if you do give the full tithe into the storehouse, well, he makes lavish promises. You'll be rich, your crops are going to go well, your family will be blessed, enemies will bow down before you, nations will come and bow before you. And so we do have to think about that. What does that mean for us? You know, when we turn to, you know, if it's true in the Old Covenant that, you know, obedience and faithfulness meant tangible, physical, material blessings, does it also mean in the New Covenant in Christ that obedience and faithfulness to the covenant also means material, practical blessings? And the answer to that is yes and no. You know, we do have to say we really reject adamantly, profoundly, and completely a health and wealth gospel, a prosperity gospel. And a prosperity gospel would say that if you're faithful, if you're obedient, you're going to be healthy and wealthy and successful, period. And we totally reject that. You will be blessed, but to say that you're going to be wealthy, healthy, and successful in all areas of your life, we reject that. And the reason is because God rejects that. That is a false gospel. That is not the word of God. There's a lot of places you could go to see that that's true. But one of the obvious ones is the person that founded our faith, our religion, was crucified for his faithfulness. That's what his obedience and his faithfulness led to. Crucifixion. Martyrdom was what faithfulness and obedience brought the early church. You know, Stephen, the first martyr, and why was he martyred in Acts 7? Because he was faithful and obedient. In the Old Testament, yes, there are blessings, there are promises made to being faithful and obedient, but there's also a lot of passages that are crying out to the Lord because the righteous are suffering. Well, if the righteous are suffering, that means that righteousness doesn't automatically lead to health and wealth and success in all areas of your life. Proverbs says, it's better to be godly and poor than to be wicked and rich. Proverbs says that. It does say that there are blessings in being rich. There will be favor, practical favor in your life if you're obedient and righteous. It does say that. But you have to see the whole picture. It also says it's better to be poor and righteous than rich and wicked, which tells you that there are righteous people who are poor. And it's not shameful. It's not wrong. They're not doing anything wrong or disobedient. But circumstantially, they just happen to be poor. Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn. In other words, your life is not just filled with one happy thing after another, if you're righteous. So we reject a prosperity gospel. But on the flip side, this is the yes part, that God does promise blessings, and we don't want to miss those promises of blessing. They're real. They're there. We just want to see the whole picture, not a part of the picture. And so we looked at this last week from 2 Corinthians 9:6. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. God is saying that. And then there's Jesus. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap, for with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. There is blessing in giving. There is blessing in generosity. There is blessing when we walk in obedience and faithfulness. There is blessing. And sometimes those blessings are material. Sometimes they're internal, emotional. It's the joy of being in right fellowship with the Lord and living according to his ways. My relationships are sort of in order, and yet there's joy in my life. There's peace in my life. I'm walking in the fruit of the Spirit because of the blessings of obedience and faithfulness. But then sometimes there are material blessings, and we'll take them both. And I mean, we don't reject the material blessings, do we? We'll take them both. A couple testimonies on material blessings connected to giving. So I'm reading this. Someone sent this to me, and it will be anonymous to you. But back in the day when we had our last giving campaign, we were asked to or encouraged to consider bumping up the percentage of our regular giving for so many years. for a certain number of years. So we did. It's hard to chart or calculate, but it does seem that my income began to steadily grow as we did that. At the end of the giving period, I was somewhat afraid to stop giving that amount. Smiley face. That's because, number one, I really believe that God had blessed our giving and didn't want to stop that blessing. I didn't want to stop that blessing. Number two, I knew the church would benefit from it, so I saw it as a win-win. And then number three, I wanted to grow in my generosity. I did eventually take some of the above the tithe amount and give it to some other ministries that I wanted to give to, but that overall giving habit has continued, as has God's blessing. Amen. Second example, we're going to do live. So Dan and Elizabeth Rades are going to come up, and they are going to share with us. Thank you, Dan and Elizabeth, for doing this. Thank you.
Good morning. Beginning of last year, we came to the realization that we had slowly accrued a pile of debt. And between budgeting, our budgeting not being disciplined enough to handle the economy becoming more expensive, partially financing and unexpectedly replacing our family car, and needing medical treatments that were not covered by insurance, we owed a sum of money that equaled approximately 40% of my salary. This was an uncomfortable, stressful situation for us. And as we explored how to address this debt, one of the options that we considered was to reduce or pause our monthly giving to the church and put it towards paying off what we owed. We also realized that our giving to the church had fallen below our intended 10%. By reducing the amount that we were giving to the church, it felt like we could speed up the process of resolving what we owed and would allow us to owe no one anything, as it says in Romans 13. However, increasing to meet or exceed this 10% guideline, we see in Scripture, would be obedient to the Lord's instructions around giving to the church, but it would also take longer to pay off what we owed. So ultimately, we did decide not to pause our monthly giving to the church, but instead to increase the amount we were giving to meet and try and exceed that 10%.
So throughout this time, the Lord was really working in my heart, just helping me learn how to be content. And he was just really kind to teach me to plan ahead for things instead of giving into like occasional impulse buying. Oftentimes, even just waiting a few days, like with something in my Amazon cart on a wish list, was really helpful for me just to see, okay, I actually don't need that, or after a few days, I don't even want it anymore. So Amazon wish lists are really great for that, just by the way. You have the link available if you want to prioritize that cool gadget that you saw advertised as like life-changing. And you can go back and delete it when you realize that your life is actually fine without it. And then throughout all this, I've really actually been a lot more thankful for the things that I do have and realize how much less I really can live without throughout all of this. And I've been a lot quicker to realize when I want something too much. So that kind of clues me in to what am I not willing to go without that I actually don't need, and cues me and forces me to take time to just confess my sin to the Lord and those idols in my heart and pray about the attitude of my heart. So where are we about a year later? Well, the Lord has really blessed us beyond what we could have expected. And in addition to making adjustments to our budgeting and finances, we've had a lot of unexpected amounts of money come from different places like inheritance or family gifts, extra contract work for Dan especially, and other places too, just a lot more. So about 80% of what we did owe has been paid off so far. And we're continuing to finish paying off what we owe, even as we continue to pay for things that do come up. But we've really learned a lot, and the Lord has really worked in our hearts through that.
We've certainly seen the Lord provide for us as we seek to be faithful, and we'll continue to wait on his faithfulness as we work towards getting out and finishing this last little bit that we're paying off. We look forward to finishing paying it off for sure. But what we also look forward to continuing is seeing his goodness in our lives, and that as we continue to draw near to him and be obedient to see the gifts that he provides and how he loves on us and provides for us and gives us good gifts. So I'll close with 2 Corinthians 9:15. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gifts. Thanks.
Thank you, guys. So like I said, we're not promising that material blessings are going to come your way if you change your giving. But sometimes God does do that. And he does promise blessings. Just what exactly they're going to look like. It's going to be up to the Lord and his work in your life and his purposes for you. Well, as we close here, let your generous giving be informed by the tithe. Let the tithing pattern in the Old Testament inform your generosity and kind of help you see whether or not your generosity is at an appropriate level or needs to be adjusted. We give because we have a generous God. The resources we're giving are from his infinitely abundant storehouse, right? He gives them to us, and we're able to give them to others. Philippians 4:19, one of my great life verses, "And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." And I have 2 Corinthians 9:15. It's come up a few times in our service today. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. That's not talking about finances, is it? It's talking about Christ. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. The Christ coming and saving us is presented to us in gift language. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." And we're supposed to let that inform us. If God would give his son, surely he will give me everything I need. In Romans 8:32, that's what Paul says. "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" Our generosity is the smallest mere reflection of God's generosity to us in giving us Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these testimonies. Thank you for the way that you've worked in these brothers and sisters of ours and brought tangible blessings. And we pray, Lord, for houses filled with your blessings. We don't know what they're going to look like, but we do pray for that. Pray that as we step out in obedience and faithfulness, that you would bring rich and lavish blessings to us. We pray that our sense of your bigness would increase. You are the Lord who does not change. You cannot change. You are the Lord who provides for us from your riches in glory in Christ Jesus. You are the one who sent Christ, the greatest of all gifts. How will you not also give us the many smaller gifts that we need here and there? And we pray, Lord, for this campaign. We pray that it would surpass our expectations in many ways. In monetary ways, we do pray for that, Lord, that we would blow past our $400,000 goal. We do pray for that. But most of all, Lord, we pray for you just to surpass our expectations as you work in each of our lives, our hearts, our families, our marriages, our parenting, our children. Just do great things, unexpected, wonderful things in our lives, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.